And let me invite all the little guys and gals to exit the rear so they can go and be taught God's word in a manner that they could understand. Some of you may benefit to go with them instead of listening to me. My name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you're here this morning. You heard Joey pray for it just a moment ago, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with the crisis that's going on in the Ukraine, in particular in the region of Crimea. And this little peninsula is currently this kind of strange semi-autonomous region there in Ukraine. Ukraine, of course, used to be part of Russia. And strangely, Russian soldiers just sort of showed up. My wife and I were talking about this. Can you imagine just, you know, Canadian soldiers just walking into Reagan Airport, you know? So they did. Most of the world has been criticizing the Russian leader of Putin. We've got our own, we have people in our church that are from Ukraine, so this is not removed from us. But the Crimean parliament voted this week to rejoin Russia. Sort of strange. The Crimean sort of semi-autonomous region, the parliament there voted to rejoin Russia. Now, there's going to be this referendum where the people there will be able to vote to see if they want to do that. But at the minimum, it seems that the leaders in that region want to rejoin Russia. And so the question then comes, why? Why would they want to do that? I mean, why would these parliamentary leaders want to join a country that just shows up in force? Well, certainly there's no easy answer to that question. But my guess is it's probably the same reason that we have been seeing all of these different outbreaks in the Middle East for years now. People want better sort of kings and kingdoms. And the reason that they do is they think that they're going to be more protected. They think that they're going to be more profitable. And maybe the region that they're in will begin to respect them more. Maybe the world will think even better of them. And people feel so strongly about this, they go to the streets in protest. Or they call for votes to change the leadership, and it causes international turmoil. All over the aspiration of new kings and the establishment of sort of new kingdoms. Now, we may find this strange today, but let me encourage those of you that are Americans in the room that we've done this too. There's this little thing in the 18th century called the American Revolution. So we've done this ourselves, even as a people. So this is a very common idea, this idea of sort of hoping in new kings to sort of bring about change, that things are going to get better. Because the reality is all of us hope in kings and kingdoms every day that we hope will also make our lives better. So know those kings in those kingdoms, these things are not entirely known in our minds as we hope in them. They're not just nationalistic states. But they are things that we think will provide us in the same way more protection, more favor in the world. And when we get them, sometimes they do. Sometimes they do provide perfect protection in the world. But eventually what we find is they eventually sort of begin to fall out of favor. Not quite as sort of sexy as they used to be when we first sort of dreamed them up. But eventually, all of those eventually do fall down, and we start looking for new kings and new kingdoms. And we begin to sort of hope in those and think about those. Think that maybe those next ones, things will get better after that. But what we need to do, guys, is we need to understand, these cuffs are driving me insane, so I'm rolling them up. So as we think about this stuff, what we need to do is we need to understand that we need not lose our desire of better kings and kingdoms. That's not the goal. Not losing our desire of better kings and kingdoms. We just need the right ones. And we need the right motives for those new kings and that new kingdom. And all of this is going to come to the fore as Israel, as we see in our text this morning, will long for a king itself. And so as we read this text here in 1 Samuel 8, I want us to keep something in mind. I want us to see that we are more like these Israelites than we probably first realize. Yes, I want you to see, friend, you are in this story, right in the middle of it. So am I. God has kindly preserved this word for us to help us see this simple point. There is no substitute for God. There's no substitute for God. That's what he's going to try to help us see today. Throughout the rest of this book, we're going to see that. So just to give you a bit of a summary to jump into here, what we've seen the author doing from chapters 1 into 7 for the last couple weeks is really quite simple, what he's trying to do to help us see. That firstly, that those that attempt to contort God into their own image, they eventually fail. Death comes. But those that gladly live underneath his lordship, they thrive. Life comes. It's really what we've been seeing. So from Eli and Hophni and Phinehas to the manipulative Israelites, we have seen that God will not let you use him like a rental car. Sort of pick him up and use him however you want, whenever you want. But instead, we see that when you serve God for who he is, life comes. We saw that in the God-saturated woman of Hannah a couple weeks ago, whose barren womb was brought to life after she prayed and trusted in God. And that son that brought to life, that came out of her womb, that son she bore brought life to the barren people of Israel, where once the word was rare. We saw chapter 3 last week, what the beginning of Samuel's life, it once was rare. By the time Samuel's life goes on, now the word of the Lord is common amongst Israel. And Samuel called people to repentance and to faith. And after that happened, people began to turn from their sin, trust in the Lord, victory came. We saw that in the Battle of Ebenezer last week. Which brings us to an important turn in the story. Right here, the guy whose ministry has brought about all of this life in Samuel, well, he's getting old. So what's going to happen? Well, let's see. Open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8. Let me pray for us once more, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, open the eyes of our hearts and our minds, and help us to understand this accurately. Amen. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run after his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to the officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to work. He will take the tenth of your flock and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No. But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Okay, so what we find here as we open up this book and this sort of the chapter in the Bible of Samuel as the story develops from Genesis on through into the Bible, we see Samuel, God has raised this man up. He's bringing life through the ministry of the word. And to our great surprise, he's in the exact same predicament as Eli was. He's got two sons that don't get it. Interesting, isn't it? So whereas Eli had sons in Hophni and Phinehas that are like sort of like modern-day pastors sleeping around with their members, well, Samuel has two sons that are sort of like modern-day prosperity gospels that are having ministry so as to get their own pockets full of money. That leaves Israel in a predicament. They rightly are concerned about their future. So they've gotten this judge, so that Israel had always been in the time of judges. Samuel was a judge, and so they didn't have this other judge. There's no successor because, well, Samuel's sons, they're not so hot. So they take matters into their own hands, and they conclude, well, instead of judges, give us a king. Verse 5 says he can judge us like all the other nations. We can get some more clarity about what this means in verse 20 when they say that they want him to judge them and fight all their battles, they say. So both in verse 5 and in verse 20, we see they want this kingdom to be, quote, like the other nations. This seems to be informing what kind of king they're looking for. All the other kings give their people direction. All the other kings around them protect their peoples with armies. So that's what they ask for. Both Samuel and the Lord are pretty upset about this turn of events. So the Lord has Samuel to explain to them what they're asking for. So from verses 10 to 17, we get that description. The Lord wants the people to understand, listen, this is what you're asking for. I just want you to understand this. And did you notice, guys, as I read that, in those eight verses, we see the words, he will take, six times in those eight verses. He will take. So when you see repetition like that in the Bible, you should take note, okay? Samuel is trying to get them to see that if you get a king like the other nations that tell you what to do and then fight your battles for you, that means he's always going to be taking from you. He's always going to be taking from you. He's going to take your sons to fight battles. He's going to take your resources to build the army. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He's going to take your farms. He's going to give them to his servants. He's going to take a tax of all your income, essentially. He's going to take all your best folks. He's going to put them to work. He's going to take you, and he's going to make you his slaves. And after that, you're going to cry out to God, and God's going to not listen. So even though they'd seen all of that victory under Samuel, even though Samuel explained all of these things to them, we see there in verse 19 into 20, the people say, no, we want a king. We want a king to rule over us that we might be like everyone else, like all the other nations. Sort of sounds like grade school, doesn't it? You remember this? Like you wanted to have a haircut a certain way back in the day, those of us a little old. Even now some of you do this, sort of strange things. You ask for these ridiculous things, and your parents, what do they tell you? Like, you're going to regret this. You're not going to like this. It's kind of silly. And your parents warn you over and over again to not do these certain things, to be part of the sort of crowd there. And they say, don't do it. And what do we say to them? No, I want to do it. I'm going to go get those hot pink Converse with the hot pink shoelaces, and I'm going to be the man. And they're like, listen, you're going to see pictures of this 10 years later, and you're not going to like it. No, 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 it's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. And if we were asked why we rebelled against our parents that told us not to do that, my guess is our answer would be something along the lines of, well, I want to be like everyone else. I just want to fit in. I want to be accepted. And we figure that if we do fit in, everything's going to be okay. And then one of two things happens. Either one, we don't ever fit in and we're devastated. Or two, we do fit in, kind of, and the energy and the drama that it takes to stay in that circle is nowhere near the payoff in the end. Typically is what happens. See, the Israelites wanted to be like everyone else and have a king that they could trust to make them like everyone else and tell them what to do and win all of their battles. There's only one problem with all of this. The very purpose that God chose them was to make them distinct from the world, not just like it. That was the very purpose of why he chose them, not to make them reflect the world, but to be distinct from the world, something different from the world. That's the whole purpose of why he chose them. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 11. Listen to this. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 11. This is back when the very beginning in the law. So, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And listen, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him face to face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and statutes, the rules that I command you today. God chose this little tiny people out of all the world to be his own treasured possession. Out of all the people on planet Earth, he loved them. Not because of anything special about them, but quite the opposite. They were tiny and insignificant. They were sort of like that unpopular kid at school. Maybe like that kid on the basketball court that nobody wants to choose. That's who God chose. And not only did he choose them out of the world, he also said that anyone that is his enemy is going to be their enemy. Like if people start to come up on them, God's going to take care of them. He's going to fight their battles. That's what he just said. God promises that in Deuteronomy 7. I mean, good gracious, did we not just learn this in chapter 7 last week? We just saw this. It just happened. Israel just saw this come to light. I mean, look at chapter 7, verse 10 here. So this is the battle of Ebenezer. Thing been going by. They repent down there, chapter 7, verse 3, 4, down through there. And then look what happens. They repent. They believe. They trust God. They turn away from their idols. And what does happen in 7, verse 10? As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Here comes the enemies. But the Lord, who? The Lord. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. He just did this. But no, they want a king that's going to protect them. So listen, when we read in verse 7 of chapter 8 that the Lord understands his people to have rejected him as being their king, the issue was not that they asked for a king. Hear me. It's not just that they asked for a king. That's not the problem. God told Moses back in Deuteronomy 17 that this was going to happen, that a king was going to come. The request of a king in and of itself was not wrong. What was wrong was their motive behind it. They simply did not trust God to do what he said he would do. What they just saw him do in the Battle of Ebenezer. They wanted to substitute an earthly king for a heavenly one. They wanted to take an earthly king instead of the heavenly king. See, their request had at its core a lack of trust in God. And it was replaced by trust in an earthly king that would give them all the praise and the protection they felt they needed. They were rejecting God's kingly love and protection. And what they wanted in return was some dude like everybody else. They had trusted in this kind of Ferrari to get them into the promised land. And once they got in there, they wanted a Honda Accord, traded in. Everybody has a Honda Accord. Sorry if you have a Honda Accord. The Lord warned them, listen, you guys are asking for that. I just want you to know, all he's going to do is take from you. And yet all I've done is give to you. I gave you, you didn't have to dig any of those cisterns. You didn't have to build any of those houses. All I've been doing is giving to you. And you're asking for this earthly king? He's going to take all this stuff from you. Can't you see I'm winning your battles? I'm trying to give to you. And the thing that you're asking for, they're just going to take from you. I've been trying to give to you. You've done nothing to deserve this. You cannot substitute the King of Kings for a common king and expect to thrive, folks. And yet we do this every single day. How many times do we trust our marriages, our jobs, our money, our relationships to give us what we want, even though the Lord has been faithful to us time and again? And the whole time the Lord is standing there going, listen, did I not just give you that last breath? Did I not just give you that meal that you just ate? Did I not give you the mind that you have to achieve all of those successes? Does not every good and perfect gift come from me? And then the throngs reply, well, I just don't know if I can trust you, God. You know, I can't see you. I don't know if I can trust you, God. And then shocked, the Lord pulls back the curtain and reveals a beaten and a bloodied Christ with the crown of thorns. And he says with Pilate, behold your king. And away we look at that bloodied Christ with the crown of thorns, all of us, every single one of us in this room. We see that bloodied Christ with the mocking purple robe, the crown of thorns, the blood streaming down his face. And God says, behold your king. And what do we say in response? Away with him! Crucify him! Give me Barabbas! Give me the criminal! Do away with Jesus. See, this will not be the last time that God's people reject a king. We do this every day. We stand and look at that bloodied Christ with a crown of thorns and we say, away with him, crucify him. That happens every time in our sin. I don't trust you, God. I don't trust that king. He looks beat up. He looks like he's losing. He's sitting there on the cross saying, follow me. And we say, follow you there? It looks like your kingship got beat. Look there in verse 8 of chapter 8 here in Samuel. The Lord is so tired of his people doing this over and over again. He says essentially, listen, I brought them out of slavery in Egypt and they just keep forsaking me. They just keep turning to other gods. And here they are, they're just doing it again, Samuel. Christian, I don't know what else God has to do to prove to you that he loves you. I don't know what he has to prove to you that you can trust him. I don't know what it's going to take for us to stop trying to substitute all of these other gods, these other idols in our lives, and to start trusting him instead of Barabbas or some other earthly king. Start trusting him instead of what the world tells us to trust in for the fullness of life. Have you ever noticed that all the stuff that the world tells you that you need constantly is taking from you? And yet God did not spare his only son, but he what? He didn't take. He gave him up for us all. How? How will, in light of that, how will he not graciously give us all things? Can't you see the idols of the world are trying to take and the God of the universe is trying to constantly give? Why do we not trust him? Why? We have to stop trusting in false kings, earthly kings, to give us what we want. All they do is take from us. We have to believe, people. We have to believe that if God is for us, no one can be against us. We have to trust God to fight our battles. Didn't Christ fight the greatest battle of all on our behalf? Didn't he? Didn't Christ go to the hill of Calvary and take our sin on his back, place it in a tomb and raise 3 days later, knowing that that battle was won? What more must we have to do to see that we can trust him to fight our battles? Trust him to be faithful, even when it's difficult. We can look at that and say, we know that even though it appeared as though he lost, he won. We can trust him. He gives. Did not God demonstrate his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were asking for other kings, trusting in other kings, Christ died for our sin? Why are we so slow to trust him as our master, as our king? He has granted us new life in this gospel. There is no substitute for Christ as king. We must trust him in all things. And what that means, Christian, is you have to stop needing the acceptance of that thing in your mind right now to give you peace. You have to stop believing that you can work hard enough to get that thing that you want in life. Because the hardest work that has ever been done to achieve peace in the world has already been done for you in Christ. You need only learn to live inside that happy home. And I know what some of you are probably thinking right about now. You're probably saying to yourself, Nathan, that's just pie in the sky, religious mumbo jumbo. That ain't going to help me in my dark night. Trust Jesus. It's probably what some of you are thinking. Well, listen, I understand that these truths do not always change our circumstances. They might even introduce more difficult ones. But listen, they had better change our understandings of who we are in those circumstances. Because if they don't, then Christ died needlessly. This is all just a big joke. We just need to go home. Christ died and rose to make us distinct from the world, not to image the world and reflect it back to itself. No, to be pulled out of the world, understand that even in the midst of difficulty, we can trust him because we are made for a better home. And for my skeptical friend that is here this morning, you're not following Christ. You don't trust Jesus. I wonder what kind of king you're trusting in to give you peace. What is it? You've not trusted Christ. What's that thing that you're trusting in to give you peace? I mean, we see, Joey was praying through it a while ago, Tunisia and Egypt and Libya and Syria and the Central African Republic, now Crimea, they all have trusted in getting new kings to give them peace. And yet history has proven to us time and again, it never brings about ultimate peace in the life of individual people. It never does. So do you believe that jaguars, townhomes, titles will satisfy that disturbance, that hole in your heart? Well, it doesn't seem to have gone well for those other things. So what will be the king that you trust in to give you peace, to give you protection? Could I persuade you to trust Christ as king? To hold him, to look to Christ, who bore our sin that he might bring us back home where we belong. See, listen, Jesus is not just relegated to the sort of spiritual realm of the world. It's not like we're sort of here, Jesus, we're sort of thinking about the spiritual stuff, then we kind of move back into the real life stuff. No, Jesus says all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Psalm 103, his throne has been established in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. It's not just the spiritual realm that Jesus is king over. He's kingdom. He is king over all. So maybe you say back to me, well, Nathan, listen, I'm fine. I don't need God to be my king. I'm fine. I'm doing all right. You know, let me say two things to that. If that's what you're saying, have you noticed that the things that you're trusting in are largely taking from you and giving you very little in return? So your boss may think that you hung the moon. But my guess is she thinks that because you work 70 hours a week. And the moment you say you want to bump it, and not giving you much time to do much of anything else. And my guess is if you say to her that you want to bump it down to 60, she's not going to think you hung the moon anymore. So you may think that you're being given, but she's actually taking. Secondly, I wonder if you've ever considered that you're having all the desires that you have, met could actually be a punishment from God. See, we tend to think of God's punishment as always taking things away from us. But sometimes God punishes us by giving us just what we ask for. Chapter 8, verse 7 and 9 and verse 22 of this chapter tell Samuel to do exactly what they ask. Give them a king. Pretty scary thought, isn't it? God can use, though, anything to bring about his purposes in the world, even our bad choices. See, God had said in Deuteronomy 17 that they would clamor for a king, but listen, he said, I'm going to be the one that chooses the king. So even though they reject him in their entrusting earth to earthly kings to keep them safe and to direct them, God grants their petition, but he was going to orchestrate it to bring about his purposes. That's just what God does. He will occasionally give us what we want, even when he knows it's not the best for us, in order to bring about his purposes in the world and to help us see him more clearly. So let me encourage some of you this week to go and read Romans 1. Just read Romans 1 and see how all that plays out. Take this afternoon, read that chapter, and see this idea of God handing over the things that they want to bring about God's purposes, to bring about punishment, and even God's glory in the midst of that. Well, in chapters 9 to 11, we see the process whereby the ordination of Israel's first king happens. It happens in three phases, and it happens right there in 9 to 11. That's the purpose of the author, is try to highlight these three different phases in the ordination, the sort of the switching from the judges into the kings. And in chapter 9, we read about God's selection of a man by the name of Saul. The first image we have of Saul is his wandering around looking for his dad's lost donkey. Not exactly the best first image of a king. He's having trouble finding these donkeys, Saul is. They can't seem to find him, can't seem to hunt him down. He and another guy figure they would go to the Samuel guy. He seems to know the Lord, you know, go to the spiritual guy. Maybe he's going to know the answer, where they can find these donkeys. So they go and see if they can find Samuel. And little does Saul know, he's going to get more than he bargained for when he runs into old Samuel. Listen to 1 Samuel 9, verse 15. So Samuel's out, or Saul's out looking for these donkeys. They go to Samuel. You know, the godly guy, he knows everything, so he'll tell us where they are. But listen what's happening before Saul even shows up. Listen to this. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." So that's a little conversation before Saul shows up. Now Saul shows up and he's like, "Hey Samuel, you know you love the Lord and everything, so I figure you got a good connection with him. Can you like sort of tap into God's sort of radar and tell me where those donkeys are at?" That's what's happening. So Saul, he asks about this, and interestingly we see Samuel says, "Listen, don't worry about the donkeys, man. Just forget about the donkeys for a little bit." Like, "Well, I got to find these donkeys. Listen, let's just go get a meal. Let's go. I'm going to cook this great meal for you. Just come on in." He goes to have this meal. We see in verse 22, strangely, Saul, a regular old guy out looking for some lost donkeys, is strangely placed at the head of the table, even over the great prophet Samuel. Saul's starting to get clued into the fact that Samuel thinks he's a little bit more important than just some dude out looking for some donkeys. So they eventually go to sleep. They wake up. They begin to walk. Samuel tells his servant, he's got a servant with him. He tells his servant, "Listen, you servant, you go ahead. I need to talk to this guy here a little bit. I need to talk to Saul." And listen what happens. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head. And he kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies.'" Now this shows Saul, and it shows us as readers, God has selected this guy as the king. He's anointed him. This is God's guy. So from verses 2 down to 16, we have laid out before us three signs confirming Saul's calling from the prophet Samuel. And those three signs are: two men are going to meet him at Rachel's old grave there, who are going to tell him where the donkeys were. Finds his donkeys, good news there. The second sign is going to be that Saul would meet three men at the Oak of Tabor, and they would have three goats, three loaves of bread, and some wine. And then finally, Saul was going to meet some prophets. And then we get those interesting words in verse 9 of chapter 10, where it says, "When he turned his back to leave Samuel," this is Saul, "when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart." Interesting language. "And all these things came to pass." That is, all those three things that Samuel said would happen, all these things came to pass, they actually were fulfilled, confirming the fact that the prophet's choosing of Saul is God's choosing of Saul. And so we have the divine ordination of Saul. Then, in verse 17 to the end of chapter 10, we get the public announcement of Saul's kingship. All right, so we got the sort of private deal. Now we get the public announcement. 1 Samuel 10, verse 20, look at there. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. This sort of random stuff happening, as it were. Not so random, though. Verse 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, sort of whittling it down. And the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Where's Saul? This is like the whole big deal. He's publicly, the whole tribe is going to come up. Dun, 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 dun. Shh, he's got the cape flowing. You know, here's our guy. Big old good King Saul. And right, sort of the, you know, like the crashing cymbal. He's not there. Well, where is he? Well, you know Saul. He's hanging back there with the luggage. Verse 22. So they inquired again of the Lord. Is there a man still to come? The guy's like, listen, don't aren't we going to have a king here? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Saul, I don't know if he got scared. I don't know what's going on, but Saul's hanging out with the luggage. Then they ran and took him from there. Saul's like, listen, bro, you got to go, man. Come on. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! So Israel has its king. Now I want you to notice something very important in that very next verse, verse 25. Where it says, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent home all the people away, each to his own home. So right there in verse 25, right there, we see Samuel defines what it means to be a king in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what he is probably saying as to what it means is coming straight out of Deuteronomy 17. This is what it means to be a king over God's people of Israel. So God was appointing a king that was meant to be very much not like the other nations. That was part of the instructions. King Saul was not like other nations. King Saul was not to be the highest authority. God was. This king was to be dictated by the life-giving word of the Lord. He was not to be dictated by his own insatiable desires. So while he looked the part of the kings of other nations, that's that idea. Why would the author put that hole like he was really tall? He kind of looked like he would be the king of other nations. He was tall. He was handsome. He was to rule in a manner that was not like the other nations. So the standard is being set as to what kind of king this will be. That leads us to chapter 11, where we get the divine confirmation of King Saul. All right, so he's chosen by the Lord in chapter 10, verse 1. He's publicly declared king, chapter 10, verse 24. And now we have the story that is inserted to show Saul's divine confirmation. And it comes by way of Saul protecting God's people in a fight. All right, so we got this guy in chapter 11, this guy by the name of Nahash. Now here's something a little nerdy, interesting thing here. His name means serpent. Genesis 3, crush the head of a serpent. Anyway, if you don't know what that means, come talk to me afterwards. Pretty fascinating. All right, probably shouldn't have said that, but on we go. All right. So Nahash, here's the important thing. He's an Ammonite, all right, bad guy against God's people. He goes up, he lays siege to the Israelite town. He does this weird thing like he's going to pop all their eyes out. And they're like, no, we don't like that. So, like, no, don't do that. So we're going to go find this new king guy and go talk to him and see what he can do about all this. Because remember, they wanted the king to fight their battles, right? So they're going to go find him. Here it is. Is he going to do it? So they go find him. We're going to look what happens, chapter 11, verse 6. What's Saul going to do? He's hanging out in the baggage before. Is he going to step up? Let's see. Chapter 11, verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words about what was happening. And his anger was greatly kindled. And he took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the people of the Lord fell upon, then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. They're united. Saul's rallying the folks. He's rallying the troops, looking good. The Spirit of God is on Saul. God's people are united. They're going into battle. What's going to happen? Remember, they wanted the king to fight their battles. Look like the other nations. What's going to happen? The Spirit of God is on him. He's been anointed. So what's going to happen? Verse 11. They go into the fight. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, watched and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?'" These are the people that were challenging Saul's kingship. "Bring the men that we may put them to death." But look how Saul responds. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today, who? The Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before them, before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So the Lord showed a great deal of grace to his people, didn't he? Even though they rejected him as their true king, even though they moved their trust to an earthly king so they can be like the other nations, God appoints a king, and he still does what God would have done in the first place, win their fights. And he gives victory to them. And as the story closes, this portion of the story closes, we're a bit confused, aren't we? Slightly. God's people rejected the Lord as their king. They want to trust an earthly king to do their business. The Lord is obviously not happy, but knowing he was going to have a king anyway, he grants their petition. God chooses someone that kind of looks like the guy they would have chosen anyway. He's kind of big, tall, handsome, strong guy. And somewhat surprising, Saul's looking pretty good. Looking like he'd be a pretty good king. He fights, he wins, and did you notice who he gave credit to in verse 13? The Lord. The Lord did this. And just before the death of Samuel, we find that there are peace offerings to the Lord and that the kingdom is being renewed. So here's the question of the hour. Is this the Lord's anointed king that Hannah prayed would be exalted? Is this the guy? Will Saul bring God's people into God's place and have them to be in the fullness of understanding of living under his rule? Is he going to be the one? Well, Saul was the successor to Samuel's ministry. The monarchy is now established. It appears Israel is going to be able to have their cake and eat it too. Interesting, isn't it? But before we leave and I close, I want to caution those that hear this story and think that they can presume upon the Lord's grace by not trusting him as their king, whether that be for a moment or a lifetime. See, this is one of the reasons we work through narratives, stories in the Bible so quickly. Maybe some of you are like, "Why don't you just do one chapter at a time, bro? Like this, why don't you just do so many chapters?" Because things like this, this story is a story that's meant to be told a single story. We've got to get to all of it. And when we break it up, sometimes it can leave us in places that kind of confuse us. So I want you to know, as I said earlier, spoiler alert, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well for Saul or even for Israel. So I say that to warn those that are tempted to conclude that we can rebel against God and then presume that everything's going to be fine in the end. Because it's not going to be for Israel. It's not going to be for anyone else that disobeys, that rebels against God's authority in the world. It won't be good for you. And I don't say that, friend, to be harsh to you. I say that the same reason I tell my sons, you cannot cross the road without your mom or your dad, because I care for you. I could tell you all kinds of nice things and make you feel good and we can go out of here, but I want you to know if you rebel against God's authority, he could potentially punish you, give you exactly what you want, and that's not the best for you. It doesn't end well. It's true that God was very long-suffering, patient, and merciful to his people. We saw in 1 Samuel 8 that God is used to their forsaking him. He continues to give them grace by not giving up on them. But we should never, no, never, not ever presume on the Lord's grace. Never. Israel is going to find this out yet again the hard way. And guys, how many times do we have to learn this the hard way in the school of hard knocks? And so let me bring to the fore yet again, God's wrath is not limited to hellfire and damnation. Sometimes his wrath or his discipline is characterized by giving you exactly what you want. I hope that bothers you a bit. The Israelites probably went to sleep that night after beating Nahash, thinking, Samuel had it all wrong. He had it all wrong. We had it right the whole time. Man, things are going great. We asked for a king, got one. God ordained him. We won the fight just like we thought we would. See, Samuel, man, he's just a religious fanatic. He needs to ease up a little bit. That's probably what they were thinking when they went to sleep. Yet the point of this story is to help us see that God has no substitutes. Isn't it interesting that these Israelites will reject the Lord as their king yet again when they demand the crucifixion of Christ and ask for Barabbas? Isn't that interesting? Summoning a common criminal instead of the Lord. Yet, listen, yet God used that very act to demonstrate the totality of his love for us. So don't wait for the next global economic crisis or your own personal crisis to find out that they are terrible substitutes for Christ as king. Saul will fail. Barabbas certainly failed. All of our earthbound hopes ultimately fail. But Christ the King never fails. Trust him. And be distinct from the world, not just like it. Let's ask God to help us in that. Heavenly Father, we stand shocked with those Israelites that, even when we read the story of Christ standing there and being summoned to a cross, bloodied, rejected, we stand here shocked reading these Israelites that they would ask for a king, though you just gave them a win at Ebenezer. And Father, we do the same thing 1,000 times a day. How thankful we are that you are a God that is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How thankful we are that you are a God of mercy and grace. That though we have rejected you, yet you have loved us. God, if there are people here this morning that have not trusted in Christ ever, I pray that today would be the first time that they would trust him so as to find that he is a good and completed king. And those other ones are not. And God, I pray for those that us have had, that have trusted Christ, that we would have the eyes of Christ that could stand in that crowd. And when he's standing there beaten and bloodied and otherwise beaten and forgotten and a bad king, we would say, no, he's the one that we will follow because he will not leave us or forsake us. Help us to do that, to think that, to trust you as our king every single moment of the day and not trade you or not attempt to substitute you for other kings. And help us to be distinct from the world and not image it back. We need your help in this, God. So we pray you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.